If you're just joining us today, we are in the midst of a study in the book of Exodus, one of the most foundational stories in the Old Testament and in the whole of Scripture. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open it with me to Exodus chapter 7. Genesis, Exodus. Easy to find this one, okay? Old Testament, go to the start and just move forward to Genesis, Exodus 7. And before we dive into it, let's pray together. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we have sung that you are altogether lovely, you are altogether worthy. And yet, Lord, sometimes we cannot see it. Sometimes we cannot see it in our own lives. Sometimes we cannot see it in your word. And so we ask once again that in your mercy and grace, you would by your spirit open our minds, our hearts to your revelation, God, that we would receive what you want to make known of yourself to us, that we would find ourselves with much reason, heart and soul, to bow and worship to you, to declare you to be our Lord, our God, who is worthy of the worship of our whole lives. We lift to you one another, recognize we're not just at home listening to a podcast, we are a gathered body. And so we give you the women and men sitting around us, the kids who've gone downstairs and their leaders around the building. And we ask that you would give us all ears to hear your voice and you would speak, God. Amen. So I'm going to say right up front, there's a lot to get through today. So I'm going to do my best to not talk fast. And I apologize if there's moments when I do. Sometimes it's hard. If you've opened your Bible to Exodus 7 or are tracking with us in this study, maybe on your own or in a study group, you know that we're talking today about the infamous plagues that God brought on the Egyptians who had enslaved the Israelites for 430 years. We're talking with a group of friends the other day about how we don't all necessarily know this story, but we tend to, when people say biblical proportions, right? That's kind of a common phrase that gets used. They're thinking about this story in some way. When something's epic and massive and dramatic and plague-like, people say, oh, like it, biblical proportions. And they're kind of echoing back to this story. Many of us know it in some way, whether from reading the story, growing up with it, maybe seeing Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, or movie that DreamWorks did years ago. But have we ever stopped to ask why? Why 10 plagues? Why turn the Nile River into blood? Why send a plague of frogs? Why destroy the crops? Why cause 3 days of darkness? Why does God rescue the Israelites by sending 10 plagues on the Egyptians? Why not just make all the Egyptians sleepy for a day? Or blind. So the Israelites can just book on out, you know, maybe 2 days so they can take their livestock with them. Or really, wipe them out in one foul swoop. Why 10 plagues? Honestly, God can do anything. And obviously, as we read the story, he is intent on delivering the Israelites from Egypt. So why these plagues? What was God up to? What was God seeking to do in and through the plagues? That's what I want us to get at this morning. And I ask the question not just because it's intriguing, but because I am convinced that God is up to something similar in all of our lives. Not that God is sending us plagues, but God is at work in our lives and in our world with the same end in mind. So what is that end, that goal? What was God seeking to do in and through the plagues? Well, the answer to that question isn't that hard to find, really. Just listening to what God says as the plagues unfolds gives us a good clue, unpacks God's reasoning. But an understanding of the religious life of the Egyptians makes this all the more clear. So before we get into the story of Exodus 7 to 11, I want to begin by exploring the story behind the story, the religious life of the Egyptians. From what you know of ancient Egypt, maybe growing up studying it in school, I think at least I grew up, we always studied ancient Egypt. I don't know if that's still common. From what you know of ancient Egypt and the artifacts that are housed in places like the British Museum and elsewhere, King Tut, the pyramids, can we not agree that the Egyptians were very religious people? Some historians would actually describe ancient Egypt as one of the most religious societies ever. The history books are filled with evidence of this. In truth, it would be incredibly hard to separate religion, religious belief, from any aspect of ancient Israelite or Egyptian culture. Their life, private, collective, informal, and ceremonial, was shaped profoundly by the worship of the gods. Not just one god, but many gods. They were what we would call polytheists. They believed in many gods. I found a website that gave an alphabetized list and description of the gods of the ancient Egyptians, and suffice it to say there were at least seven gods starting with the letter A. Amun or Amun-Re, Amset, Anubis, Anuket, Apis or Aphis, Atem, Atum. One source listed 58 gods in Egypt, one source referenced 700 gods. My daughter is an avid reader of ancient mythology, and she said we should vector towards the 700 over the 58. Now, in truth, all of these gods were not all of these gods were worshipped at the time of Israel's enslavement in Egypt, but many of them were. Ancient Egyptian life was consumed with and driven by the worship of the gods. Life for the Egyptian had everything to do with the gods, specifically seeking to appease the gods, the sun god, the river god, the fertility gods, the goddess of childbirth, the gods of the crops, the god that protects the livers of those who are deceased, and on and on and on. Daily life was all about appeasing the gods in the hope that they would bless you and not make life miserable for you or your loved ones. So without trying to list off all 700 gods in the Egyptian pantheon, I want to take a few minutes to drill down and name a few notable Egyptian gods that were worshipped in the time of Israel's enslavement. One, first and foremost, the Egyptians worshipped Re, or Ra, or Amun-Re. He was the sun god, the creator god. He was the chief among the gods. Egyptians believed that the sun god Re was in constant battle with the forces of chaos, and every night he fought them, and when he rose each morning, it was a sign that once again Amun-Re was on the throne, reigned supreme. Second, they worshipped the pharaoh himself and his sons. They were considered gods. Every pharaoh was perceived to be the earthly descendant of Re, the sun god, or Amun-Re, hence the famous Pharaoh that we all know his name, Tutankhamun. His name literally means in the image of Amun. Throughout Egypt, there would be idols in the image of the pharaoh or idols in the form of a cobra or a snake, which was a symbol of the pharaoh. Hence, we see it on the top of the pharaoh's headpiece. Third, they worshipped a god named Hapi, the god of the Nile River, also considered a god of creation, a god of fertility. Every time the Nile would overflow its banks, it would nourish the land of the Egyptians and bring forth life. And so they worshipped, often at the river, the god named Hapi. Fourth, they worshipped Hekt, or Heket, on the right there. What does he look like? He's depicted with a frog's head. Heket was the goddess of childbirth. There were many. Fifth, they worshipped Seth, or Seb, depicted here by a rather long-snouted, stiff-eared beast that vaguely reminds one of an aardvark. Seth, or Seb, was the earth god, the god of the dust. Sixth, they worshipped Hathor, depicted as a goddess, or a cow, bearing solar disks between horns. Hathor was a mother goddess, a goddess of love, a goddess of sexuality, a fertility god, considered the mother of all the pharaohs. Seven, they worshipped Aphis, or Apis, son of Hathor, also depicted as a bull. That's an intriguing one, because you see the worship of the god depicted as a bull. Eight, they worshipped Sekhmet, lion-headed goddess of plagues. Nine, they worshipped Nut, the sky goddess. And on the lists go. The Egyptians had many gods who all commanded their loyalty, submission, and service. Honestly, life in ancient Egypt worshiping these gods must have been exhausting. Some of us think, whoa, 2 hours or an hour and a half every Sunday morning. Whoa. Imagine having 700 gods who don't actually clearly articulate what they are expecting of you, but who hold authority over all sorts of facets of your life. That would be exhausting. For you there, university students, imagine if you had a class where everything hung on that grade, but your professor would not tell you what you needed to do to pass the class. They put their trust in these gods, they worshiped and served them, they depended upon them, they looked to them for guidance, protection, provision, help, and blessing. It makes me think of the song that we sang this morning, He is Yahweh. According to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Amun is moving on the waters and holding up the moon. Re is peeling back the darkness in the burning light of noon. Seth is standing on the mountains. Pharaoh is on the earth below. Nut is bigger than the heavens, and no one is the lover of our soul. They looked to Aphis to make them happy, to give them peace. They looked to Thoth for comfort, to turn the bitter into sweet. They looked to Hathor to stir their passions and fill them with life. They looked to Isis and Min and others to meet their daily needs. Which begs the question, what or to whom do we look to? Who do I look to make me happy, to give me peace, to give me comfort and turn the bitter into sweet? Those are questions and longings and pursuits that are not just ancient. They are contemporary. They are human. Who or what do I turn to stir my passions, to make me feel alive, to satisfy my hungers and give me what I need? The ancient Egyptians had their gods, many gods whom they feared and worshiped, served and trusted. Not surprisingly then, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, we talked about this last Sunday, that when Moses and Aaron went for the first time to confront the Pharaoh, saying, this is what Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. The Pharaoh responded, saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. That's an important verse for us to understand the plagues. Pharaoh did not know the Lord, Yahweh, which is to say, he didn't know and acknowledge this God as having any authority over him. As far as he knew, Yahweh, the Lord, was a tribal God, just the God of the Hebrews, who, if anything, only had power over them. But Yahweh didn't control the heavens. Yahweh didn't cause the sun to shine. Yahweh did not cause the river to swell its banks and give life to the land. Yahweh didn't give rain for Pharaoh's crops and bless him with children. According to Pharaoh, all that was in the hands of Re and Amun and Hapi and Hathor and Sekhmet. These are the gods that reigned. These are the ones who held all of life in their hands, who caused the sun to shine, the rain to fall, the crops to grow, and their wives to give birth. These were the gods who could bless and curse. And consequently, these are the gods to whom, in whom they put their trust and gave their lives in service. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. I know Re and Amun, Min, Hecht. To them alone will I bow. Are you tracking with me? Because if we just hear the 10 plagues in the midst of nothing, they make no sense. God seems ridiculously vindictive, horrible, out of nowhere, smiting a people. But there's a story here. There's a world here of idolatry and oppression. So with some understanding now of the gods of the Egyptians, I want us to walk now into the plagues, and I think it will become evident what's going on here and why God sent these plagues. Chapter 7, verse 10, Shirley mentioned this last Sunday as something of a prologue to the plague narratives. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and in his presence, Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. Note the symbolism there, right? The snake or cobra is the symbol of the Pharaoh's divinity and rule. It's on his headpiece. So the Pharaoh's magicians are summoned and they do the same thing But as they watch, we're told Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. You see what God's doing here, right at the start, right in the prologue to the plagues. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, Pharaoh says. God's response, I am, not you. I am the Lord. I alone am God over all, not you. Put your trust in me. But we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen to him. So chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord sent Moses to meet Pharaoh the next morning down by the Nile River. It's a place of worship for Hapi, the river god. And he tells Moses to say, verse 16, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know what? By this you will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. With the staff in my hand, I will strike the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink from the Nile. And in the presence of Pharaoh and all his officials, Aaron struck the Nile with his staff, and all the water was changed to blood. Do you see what God is doing in and through this? In turning the water of the Nile into blood, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is exposing Hapi, the so-called God of the Nile, as nothing, as powerless, as impotent, unable to deliver on his promise, unable to give and sustain life, and revealing himself, Yahweh, as Lord over the Nile and Egypt and Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's magicians copy this, which, when you think about it, is stupid. As if they need more bloody water, right? If they really wanted to show their power, they should have turned the bloody water into clean water, but they couldn't. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh says. God's response, I am Lord of all, not you, not Hapi, the so-called God of the river. I am the Lord. I am the giver of life. Put your trust in me. But Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Chapter 8, verse 1, 7 days pass. God sends Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh saying, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country, frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palaces and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. And the Egyptian magicians came and did their best, and what do? They made more. Stupid, ridiculous, as if they need more frogs. Finally, Pharaoh summons Moses, and saying, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away and I'll let your people go. Do you hear that? There's an insight here that Moses is starting to recognize Yahweh has authority. He can make these frogs go away. So Moses replies, you pick the date. Tomorrow, he says. And Moses explains, it will be as you say. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. Moses left and prayed to the Lord, and the next day the frogs all died. Do you see what God is doing in and through this? Who is the Lord that I should obey him, Pharaoh says. God's response, I am. I am Yahweh, Lord of all. Not you, not Hapi, the river god, not Hecht, the frog-headed giver of life. No, I am the Lord. I am the giver of life and the sustainer of all life. Why do you trust, run to, depend upon gods that are powerless, impotent, unable to save? I am the Lord, put your trust in me. But as soon as the frogs are gone, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Chapter 8, verse 16. You can tell I'm moving here, right? There's lots. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. And he did this, and gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I am. I am Yahweh, I am Lord of all, not you or Hapi, the god of the Nile, or Hecht, the so-called god of life, giver of life, or Seth, the earth god, the god of dust. I am Yahweh, I am God over all. Why do you trust in, depend upon, run to gods that are not gods at all? Why do you worship and slave to appease gods that are powerless to save you, gods that cannot deliver on their promise? Put your trust in me. I am Lord of all. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. And so God sends plagues, kept sending plagues, each time exposing the gods of Egypt as false gods, powerless, impotent, nothing, unworthy of their attention, much less their worship, and in the process revealing himself as the one Lord of all, who alone is worthy to be worshiped and served, who alone has the power to give life and take it away, who alone is sovereign over creation. But again and again, as he watches his own people be ruined, the Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he will not listen and surrender in trust. Chapter 8, verse 20. So Yahweh sends a plague of flies, and the land is ruined by the flies. And in response, Pharaoh tries to strike a bargain, but once the plague ends, it's off, he hardens his heart again. Chapter 9, verse 1. So Yahweh sends a plague on the animals. We saw many of the gods themselves are animals, divine creatures who hold power, but in this plague on the animals, God reveals that Hathor and Aphis, bovine gods, fertility gods, who have the power to give life, do not have power to give life. Yet Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he won't let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 8, so the Lord sends a plague of boils that covered both people and animals, which exposes a number of gods, but also just simply causes the Egyptians to be unable to fulfill their religious duties, to come and give their own offerings to their own gods, because they are now ritually defiled. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God's response, I am Yahweh, I am Lord of all. Turn from your false gods, your gods who are powerless to save you, and put your trust in me. Look to me for life. But Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he would not listen. Chapter 9, verse 13. Okay, this is a big one. So drill, if you've been drifting away, the repetition, come back with me, okay? This is key. This is where the gospel begins to ring out. Exodus 9, verse 13 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so they may worship me, or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now hear this. For by now, I should have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up. I have spared you for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not listen. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the days it was founded till now. Give an order now. Give an order now, Pharaoh, to bring your livestock and everything you have in from the field to the place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still left out in the field, and they will die. Can you hear the grace and goodness of God's heart, Yahweh's heart, in this? God makes so clear in this moment, God's purpose with the plagues is not to destroy the Egyptians, but to save them from idolatry, to save them from putting their trust in false gods who are powerless to do anything. and to lead them to know and fear, to worship and serve Yahweh, the one true Lord of all, who alone holds all of life in his hands, who alone can save and give life. And you hear it burning, especially in verse 19, where Yahweh promises to send a hailstorm that will destroy all that's out in the open, but instructs Pharaoh to bring everyone in. Bring everyone in, Pharaoh. Why? Because Yahweh wants to save them. And not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians. Do we see that? Bow to me, Yahweh. Hear my voice and heed my call and be saved and save your people. Yahweh's heart and intent was not to destroy the Egyptians, but to save them from putting their trust in false gods. Okay, but why? Why does this matter so much to God? Why does God hate idolatry so much? Is God just jealous? Is God just jealous for our worship and attention? He wants to be the center. Well, yes, he is, but not in a selfish way, in a loving way, in the best way imaginable. Because God knows more than we ever could that false gods can never save us. As we said a few weeks back, idols never save, they only enslave. They promise much, but they deliver nothing. They ask everything and they give us nothing in the end. And in case we're prone to think that their worship of idols hadn't really done any harm until Yahweh shows up and brings the plagues, then we need to think again. Because the oppression, suffering, and enslavement of the Israelites for 430 years is the direct result of Egypt's worship. Because as God tells us again and again in Scripture, we become like that which we worship. Think about that. We become like that which we worship. We've talked about this before. Let me read a portion from Psalm 135, where this is laid out so clearly. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18. You have it, I don't yet. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. In other words, we become like that which we worship. So when we worship idols, false gods that cannot see or hear or know or care, we become ourselves people who cannot see, who cannot hear, who cannot know, who cannot care. We become like them. We end up losing our humanity. We end up becoming inhuman, treating others in ways that God never intended, which is exactly what we see in the enslavement of the Israelites. This enslavement was not just a random, purely economic decision on the part of the Egyptians. It was the natural result of their worship. It was the fruit of their worship. As the history books account, the gods of the Egyptians were selfish, oppressive, conniving, indifferent, treating humans solely as a workforce to meet their ever-changing whims, needs, and inadequacies. And so it should not surprise us that with gods like this, the Egyptians lived like this. They became like the gods they worshiped, to the detriment of everyone, ultimately oppressing and enslaving others and themselves. But Pharaoh refused to recognize this, refused to let Israel go. And so Yahweh sent a plague of locusts to destroy whatever little was left after the hail. Once again, Yahweh, through this plague, exposes one of the gods of the Egyptians, not the sky god who controls supposedly what comes out of the sky, as powerless, false gods, unable to deliver. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. So in a ninth plague, Yahweh sends darkness. 3 days of utter darkness. In a wonderful book by Walter Wangerin, as a wise, godly Christian man who's in the last days of a battle with cancer, but a great pastor in his lifetime and novelist, literary award winner in the United States. He has a book called The Book of God, where he takes all the narrative of Scripture and writes it as a narrative, as a story, as a novel. I wouldn't read it for my devotions, but it's a great book to get you into the story of Scripture. It's called The Book of God. And in it, he describes how through all these plagues, Pharaoh might have arisen each day as the locusts came and the frogs came and the river turned to blood. He might have arisen each day with at least still one consolation, that Re, the sun god, the chief god of the Egyptians, the god in whose image the Pharaoh himself had been made, Re, the sun god, was still on his throne. Each day as the sun rose, Pharaoh's confidence in Re and in himself as the son of Re remained until this day, until the day came when Pharaoh found himself awakening to complete darkness. Exodus 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. Imagine Pharaoh awakening that day. Doesn't have an iPhone to tell him what time it is, but his body's saying it's time, but he looks out and it is black. A darkness so deep it can be felt. Imagine Pharaoh waking up to the devastating realization that the sun has not risen and in this Re is not on his throne. For 3 days, Pharaoh sat in darkness, contemplating his response. But his heart was hardened. Now, if you know the story, you know that this is one of the 4 times of the 10 plagues where the Lord himself is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart, which is a disturbing thought to many of us, until we realize or remember that the Pharaoh himself was a god in Egypt, the last god to be exposed as powerless and unable to save. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh had said, not simply because he didn't know the Lord, but because he himself was a god in Egypt, a Lord, the son of Re, the god who rises each morning to shine across the land. And boy, did the sun shine in the land of Egypt, day after day. But here, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, Yahweh shows Pharaoh himself to be nothing but a man made to know and trust and worship Yahweh. And in this worship, to live and become a source of life to others. But he wouldn't. And so the consequences of Pharaoh's idolatrous claim reach its climax in the final plague, the plague on the firstborn, which we'll delve more deeply into next Sunday because we cannot do that in 3 minutes. But for now, let us simply acknowledge that in these final plagues, Pharaoh himself is exposed as yet another false god. Like all the rest, unable to save, unable to deliver on his promise, unable to give life to anyone, even his own son, all because he would not bow to anyone. His worship of himself and the gods of Egypt only led to death and destruction for the Israelites and now for the Egyptians too. So what about us? Feels like a big distance from that to hear. But the question of what our hearts bow to, what our lives are submitted to, is incredibly still the same. In whom do we trust? Or in what? What is our life shaped around worshiping? In whom or in what do we place our hope and salvation? Going back to the song that we sang earlier, who is moving on the waters? Who is holding up the moon? Who is peeling back the darkness with the burning light of noon? Who is standing on the mountains? Who is on the earth below? Who is bigger than the heavens and the lover of our soul? I'm thankful. I'm sure many of us would say it's God. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh who's revealed himself to us in Jesus. He alone is God and he is our God. But I think it's actually the second verse of this song that gets to the core. This is where I think our true allegiance or our other allegiances are exposed and named. Who is he that makes me happy? Who is he that gives me peace? Who is he that brings me comfort and turns the bitter into sweet? Who is stirring up my passions? Who is rising up in me? Who is filling up my hunger with everything I need? Those are the questions that reveal the true affection, devotion, allegiance of our hearts and lives. In whom or to what or in what do we seek happiness? In whom or in what do we seek peace? In whom or in what do we seek comfort to turn the bitter into peace? When things go wrong, who do we run to? What do we run to stir our passions, to seek to satisfy our hungers with what we need? Just as God in holy love sought to name and expose and show as futile the false gods of Egypt and lead the Egyptians to the saving grace of repentance and faith, God is always and actively seeking in holy love to do the same in our lives, in you and in me. Some of us right now are in the midst of 3 days of darkness. We have put our hope in something, and right now all we see is the destruction it has brought upon us. And God in his mercy and grace is seeking to awaken us, to open our eyes to the false gods that we worship and are enslaved to, and the destructive end of that worship, seeking to awaken us to the goodness and glory of God himself and to invite us to the grace of repentance and faith, that we might turn from our subtle or not so subtle idols and be saved, right? And be saved. That's what this story is about. It's about salvation through worship, through repentance and faith and turning to bow to the one Lord and giver of life. And our model in this, to conclude, our model in this, in the story, is actually some of Pharaoh's own officials. I love it. I've never noticed this till this week. Who, in response to God's warning of the seventh plague, the plague of hail that would destroy everything and everyone left out in the field, we read in Exodus 9, verse 20, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. They turned from trusting idols and themselves to worshiping and obeying Yahweh alone as Lord of all, and they ran to their fields to bring their people in. And their worship of Yahweh, the repentance of faith, meant salvation for their servants and for themselves. Their worship, their repentance and faith led to worship of Yahweh, a God who saves, and they themselves became people who participated in the saving of others. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Is there a place in your life right now where that question cuts core for you, where you find yourself a bit in the place of the Pharaoh saying, okay, I'll worship you over here. You got Sunday, maybe a bit of Monday, but come Tuesday, that's me. I'll look to something else. You're Lord, yes, but not Lord over all. Oh, friends, in the love and mercy of God, he will not ignore false rivals. But in his love, he will come to reveal the emptiness, the darkness, the brokenness, the death of idols, and turn us to himself. And we need it constantly. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, first and foremost, forgive us forgive us for how we have often read this story as though you're the bad guy, that you're the cruel one, when in truth, as we read the story, in its story, we discover that you are the one who saves, that your righteous, holy, dramatic action, aggressive action, is to stand against the destructive power and hold of idols. We recognize today, God, that we ourselves have many places in our hearts where we have turned good things that you have given into ultimate things, and they have become the center and source to which we look, that we place all our hope in, that if we lost them, we would lose everything. But Lord, it is a lie that you have come to shatter. We ask for your forgiveness and mercy, O God, for the ways in which we have displaced you from the throne of our lives and placed other things or even ourselves at the center. O God of mercy and compassion, displace us again and again. O God of mercy and compassion, awaken us to the destructive fruit of all rivals and the goodness and grace that is found in worshiping you. We bow to you, God. Amen.